Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 3. By God's good grace, we'll finish it tonight. Well, Pentecost is over in Acts chapter 3. We remember on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were together in the upper room, and there they were with an odd sort of manifestation of the Spirit of God. There were cloven tongues or divided tongues as of fire sitting on the heads or over the heads of the disciples. Well, that's past. Those divided tongues are no longer visible. But you might say that the divided tongues of fire have been replaced with a burning heart. It's not that they're waking up every morning going, "Where's those little tongues we had yesterday?" We want that same experience. They have a burning heart because Jesus was with them. He is still with them, and they're out to do the works of Jesus Christ in the world in which they live. And so they go into the temple. We saw last week, the beginning of chapter 3, Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, to them, it was an ordinary day. They had no idea what was about to happen. And by all outward signs, it was an ordinary day, but there's an extraordinary God who wants to use ordinary people on ordinary days to do His work. That's what the book of Acts is all about. Jesus continues to do His work through anyone who will let Him. So there are Peter and John on the way to the temple, and they see a man who's lame from birth, who asks for a handout, and of course you know the rest of the story. They say, "Silver and gold," said Peter, "have I none, but such as I have, give I thee." Now that's King James, but that's what I kind of was weaned on, and I like the way it's put, because we wrote a song about that and we sung those words. "I don't have silver and gold, but what I have I will give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And then Peter grabs his hand, lifts him up, and Luke, the doctor, observing this, as a good physician would, writes in a medical terminology that his feet and ankle bones received strength. He instantly was healed, and he went back into the temple, walking, leaping. What a sign of healing. He's not like skittish about it. He's not just shuffling. He's leaping. I mean, if it works, it's going to work. If he's healed, they're going to hold. And so they hold. He leaps, and he praises God. And so Peter and John, we don't read it, but perhaps they were leaping around a little bit. You know, it's an awfully good feeling, is it not, when you know God is using you? Have you walked away from a situation, you thought, this is an ordinary day, ordinary situation, ordinary job. Then you meet somebody who asks you a question. "Hey, can I talk to you for a minute? I know you're into this religious thing, and I'm having kind of a problem. Could you, like, pray for me?" Sure, and then you strike up a conversation, and the words come to your mind, and they, like, roll off your tongue. You're really on something. You walk away from that, and you go, "Yes! It feels so good to be an instrument in God's hands, doesn't it? There's nothing like it." And I just bet you, it's not recorded in the Holy Writ, but nonetheless, John and Peter may have danced around themselves. I don't think they just kind of went, "Pretty good." I think they were pretty excited. If you've ever seen a legitimate healing, you get very, very excited. I know I have, and it's nothing that I can just say, "Well, that was nice." I get excited about it. Well, there's some great truths here, and that is God wants to use us, and God will use ordinary people on ordinary days among other ordinary people to do His extraordinary work. You say, "Well, where does the extraordinary part come in?" It comes in with God. He's the only one that's that extraordinary, and when He flows through us, He decides to use us. We avail ourselves to Him, basically. It's an awesome day. When the great violinist Luigi Tarisio died, and I know you've heard me talk about him before, he died with 246 fine violins that nobody knew about. They were stuffed in his attic. He loved the violin. He collected violins, but he kept them all in hiding, and the world never knew about them, never heard them. His prized possession, a Stradivarius, 147 years old, was kept in the top drawer of his bureau in his closet. Think of it. his very love for the instrument itself robbed the world of the joy of its music. 147 speechless years that violin was never heard because the master never played it. How gifted he was, how capable he was, and the world never heard it. Well, God has given you a gift. God has given you a song, so to speak, a message. The world needs to hear it. And you know what? Only you can sing it. Only you are uniquely gifted in such a way that nobody else has the gift mix or capabilities you have. You're a unique individual by God, and the world needs to hear you sing. Whether it's literally or figuratively, some of you don't have a good voice, but you have other gifts. And in that metaphorical sense, the world needs to hear you sing. And we've learned sort of these lessons upcoming so far in chapter 3. God controls your life. Let him arrange it. Peter and John had no idea that in just a few minutes, a man would be walking around leaping, praising God. So since God arranges your life if you surrender to him, have fun. It's an adventure. You can wake up in the morning and think, what is God up to today? Where is the will of God? How might I discover it and flow with it? After all, Psalm 37 tells us, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. I love that. It's one of my favorite scriptures because it says his steps are ordered, not his city blocks, not his month planner. You know, God doesn't go by our day timer. But your steps, take one step at a time and just be open to what God would do. Be open to the movement of the Holy Spirit. Peter and John on this ordinary day saw this great thing happen. And let me just say this. Interruptions may be a part of that. After all, they're going to pray. And a man interrupted them. Hey, man, I need some bucks. Now, Peter could have said, go away, kid, you bother me. But he wouldn't do that. He saw it as an opportunity. This interruption was God's will. It was Paul who said, be instant or be ready in season and out of season. In season and out of season. I'll never forget when I was in my office one afternoon. I was ready to go home. I was tired. It was when my office was upstairs over here. And a mobile phone that we had at the church rang. It was the emergency phone, I believe, at that time. So I answered at Calvary Chapel. And this lady goes, oh, I'm sorry. Excuse me, I didn't want to call Calvary Chapel. I wanted to call so-and-so. Are you sure he's not there? Are you sure this isn't his phone? I said, I'm sure, but what's your name? I figured, hey, if somebody called like that, it could be, who knows, this might be a setup. And so at least I want to throw out the hook a little bit, the net, to see if the fish will bite. And so I just struck up a conversation. Well, 30 minutes later, she was praying to receive Christ. And it was an accident. She didn't even mean to call. She thought, but it was a setup. It's like, look, I got to go home, you know, call in a few minutes. But no, it was a blessed interruption. Another lesson we've learned is don't despise the miraculous. Invite it. There's nothing too hard for God. Don't limit him. If God wants to do a miracle, don't let your theology stop him. Well, I don't believe miracles are for today. God, you can't do this. God will do and can do anything. And if he doesn't do it through you, he'll find some open vessel. So be open. And then, of course, another lesson is have the message down pat. Have you noticed so far in Peter's message in chapter 2, the first sermon, and then now the second sermon that we just started to get into, he knew the word so well, this fisherman from Galilee. In fact, it's so noteworthy, that fact, that he will astonish the great rabbinical leaders of Jerusalem. In just a few minutes, if we get to it tonight, they will see and say that these are unlearned and ignorant men. How could they have this message so down pat? They know more than we do, it seems. So have the message down pat. Put the word in you. And don't worry, God will manage a way to get the word out of you. He'll figure out some way to wring out the sponge to get the word out. But you get it in, and God will put you in situations and around people and great opportunities for you to get the message out. So this is Peter's second sermon here in chapter 3. Let's call it the Sermon on the Porch. You know, Jesus had the Sermon on the Mount, right, up in Galilee. And this is Solomon's Porch. It's Peter's second go-around in the book of Acts. He's already had a practice run. Now this is his second one. It's the Sermon on the Porch, Solomon's Portico. Beginning in verse 11, "Now the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. When Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you look so intently at us as though we, by our own power or godliness, made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, and when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life.'" What a striking, paradoxical statement. You killed the author of life, the Prince of Life. Notice that's quickly followed by the resurrection, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So maybe he was a southerner, since he says you all. And he says it quite a bit, not only in Acts, but in the epistles. Just wanted to see how awake you are. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, Peter does something I want all of us to take note of. He quickly brings the message around to the person of Jesus Christ. In a few words, in fact, it's a very, very short sermon, very short message, but he manages quickly to keep it Christ-centered, to get the focus of attention off of the healed cripple, off of the apostles, that everybody was going, wow, these guys are something. So he gets the eyes off of the guy who was healed, off of the apostles themselves, Peter and John, and on to Jesus Christ. Now that is something we must manage to do to effectively communicate the gospel to the unbeliever. The unbeliever has many, many questions, many, many issues, many, many barriers and obstacles to believing in Jesus Christ, it seems. You quickly want to get him off of all the arguments, if you can, to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Because it's a lot easier to deal with God when you deal with him in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of us want to get involved in describing God to people. The unbeliever will say, well, I have a big problem with believing in the existence of God. And you might be all apologetically studied up. Great, I'm ready for you. I'm going to tell you all the proofs of the existence of God. And you'll get yourself so far off the track, it's pathetic. It could be that he doesn't need that. And it's also easier to lead a person to belief in Jesus Christ when you take all of the arguments of God and put it on the person of Jesus Christ. See, you can describe God a couple of different ways. You can argue about God by giving God a description. If somebody says, okay, well, what is God? I mean, I have a different belief in God than you have. Okay, you can try to describe God, and he's the first cause, he's the prime mover, he's whatever. Or you can talk about God denotatively. In other words, you can show something else to describe God. Example, let's say you're dating a beautiful young lady. Men, boys, guys. You're dating a young girl and you think, man, she's awesome. Now, mom calls you up and says, what's going on in your life? Oh, man, I'm dating a cute girl. And I really like her, mom. Now, mother will want you to describe that girl to her. So you could write her a long letter describing her features, and of course then you have to how can you adequately describe her? You know, I mean, she's more to you than just 5'6" and brown hair and this color of eyes, and you can start describing her, or you could take her home. Mom, there she is. Oh, yeah, it's so much better to show, to point, and to let her conversation, her characteristics, her personality. And so when the unbeliever says to you, I want to talk about God, say, fine, I'll talk to you about God, but I'll talk to you about God in the most helpful and concrete way in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is something Jesus did. Philip said, show us the Father. Jesus, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. Remember Jesus' answer. Philip, have I been so long a time with you and you don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So rather than long diatribes about the existence of God, unless he's a philosopher, don't do that. Just get into the person of Jesus Christ. So Peter quickly brings it around to Jesus, whom you killed, whom God raised from the dead. And he manages to do it beautifully. Verse 19, he says, and here's the clincher, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The word blotted out means to erase or to wash off. To wash off or to erase, to obliterate. Repent, trust in Christ, your sins will be obliterated. It's the same word Jesus used when he wrote to Sardis in the book of Revelation, a little postcard. And he said this to him, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now, a little background will help. In ancient times, what did they write on? Did they have a word processor or a typewriter? Did they have nice little sheets of paper? They had papyrus. And they took ink and they would dip it, the quill in the ink, and they would write on the papyrus their message. Now, there was a problem with the ancient inks. The ancient inks did not have the acid content that our inks had, so they had no bite in the paper. They didn't sink into the papyrus. They dried, and basically, the letter was just resting on top. If you wanted to, later on, you could take a wet sponge and you could wipe off completely, obliterate the writing. And so, the word is so descriptive. It's as if, Peter says, you've got a statement written against you. You've got a list that God holds against you. He's willing to obliterate it, to wipe it away, to take the sponge and make it completely clean, remove the letters. That's no doubt the imagery Paul had in mind in Colossians when he says, God has taken away the handwriting of ordinances that was written against us, nailing them to the cross. So repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We'll see what that is in just a minute. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, Peter links something really interesting. He's speaking to Israel, right? Speaking to Jews. Peter himself and the other apostles had that interesting question in chapter 1. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel? Jesus in Matthew 19 spoke of the regeneration, when the Son of Man comes in the regeneration. Now it says here, the restoration of all things. That's simply another term for the future reign of Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom. Jesus came, Jesus left. Jesus will come again. When he does, it'll be vastly different. He's not going to come to die for people's sins. He's going to come to judge sin and restore all things. Why is this important? Well, because being Jewish, the audience would ask this question. If he is the Messiah, why didn't he stay? If he's the Messiah after he died for our sins, why didn't he build his kingdom? I mean, if he's coming as the Messiah to build the kingdom for Israel, why didn't he do it? And Peter answers the question. Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things. Until that time, Jesus remains in heaven. Until what time? Until there's a national repentance of the nation of Israel. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 discuss that. Israel will be saved. When? Well, during the tribulation period, we spent months talking about that on Sunday morning. And Israel will be converted. And Jesus will come again. And when he does, he will reign and he will restore what? All things. There's not one thing he won't restore. Now, think about this earth being restored to its former glory. Truth is, we can't think about it. All we know is this cursed environment that we live in. It's beautiful, granted, but its beauty is still cursed. Now, he's going to restore all things. During the tribulation period, as we read in the book of Revelation, the earth will experience havoc and upheaval environmentally. Stars fall from the sky, all the vegetation is burned up, the seas turn into blood, streams of water are poisoned, and so it's going to be trashed. The environment will be trashed. Now today, the environment is a concern, and Jesus has a plan for it. He's going to first really trash it. If you think we've messed it up, you haven't seen anything yet until he gets a hold of it. He will absolutely trash it. Now you may say, I take offense to that. Well, you can't, because it's not yours. It's his. He made it. He can do whatever he wants with it. That's part of the prerogatives of deity. He's God. But he will then, at the end of that period, restore things. Now, what will it be like? And I thought I would include some scriptures since we saw this text in its context. What can we expect in the restoration of all things? Well, first of all, a tame animal kingdom. No more zoos. No more lions behind bars. You can have a baby go out there and say, I'm going to go ride the lion today, Mom. And she'd say, fine, Junior, take the cobra with you. The curse will be lifted. There'll be a tame animal kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11 describes it this way. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard and the goat will be at peace. Calves and yearlings will be safe among lions, and a little child will lead them all. The cattle will graze among the bears. Cubs and calves will lie down together, and lions will eat grass as the livestock do. Babies will crawl safely among poisonous snakes. Yes, a little child will put its hand in the nest of snakes and pull it out unharmed. The curse is lifted. Now, I was in Kenya once. We were driving on one of the game parks, and I was with a friend, and we just happened upon a lion, a lioness with her cubs. And I got my camera, and I'm wanting to take pictures, and he says, ho, slow down, fella. Don't get too far out of this contraption. Because we were just 5-6 feet away from it. He said, that lion, you know, this isn't a zoo. And that lion's instinct out in this habitat is to strike at you. So back off just a little bit. Well, there will be a day when that would be possible. You could go up and shake the paw of a lioness and wrestle with it in the grass, and the curse will be removed. No instinct to kill you and have you for dinner. Secondly, the entire biosphere of the earth will be lush. Deserts will be beautiful once again. Isaiah 35, even the wilderness will rejoice in those days. The desert will blossom with flowers. The deserts will become as green as the mountains of Lebanon, as lovely as Mount Carmel's pastures in the plain of Sharon. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness. Streams will water the desert. The parched ground will become a pool. Springs of water will satisfy the thirsty land. Marsh grass and reeds and rushes will flourish where desert jackals once lived. So we don't have to have water conservation during the millennium. You don't have to xeriscape your front yard. Won't be any need to. It won't be a desert. It'll be green. It'll be lush wherever you look. A third, there'll be a healing of all disabilities. Isaiah 35 tells us, same text, he will open the eyes of the blind. He will unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer. Those who cannot speak will shout and sing. Imagine, no aches. No pains, no wheelchairs, no HMO policies, no Advil, absolute, utter, complete health. Also, there will be longevity. Besides that kind of health, longevity. Isaiah 65, never again will there be an infant who lives but for a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere youth. No need for facelifts. No need for those eye creams any longer. No need for coloring the hair to get out the gray. My son tells me I should do that. I'm getting gray on the side. He goes, Dad, you got to get rid of the gray. I said, well, Nathan, I'm getting old. You're not getting old. You just got to deal with the gray. Well, I'm looking forward to this time in the future. Five, there will be world peace. Now, one of the big questions among people today is that possible? Over the door of the United Nations, there is an interesting text of Scripture. It's the very text of Scripture that describes the restoration of all things, the future millennium. It's a portion of it. It's in Isaiah chapter 2, which says, the Lord will settle international disputes. All the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's over the United Nations door. That hasn't happened yet. All wars will stop, said Isaiah. Military training will come to an end. So paradise will be absolutely regained. There will be a restoration of all things. Jesus Christ will reign, and you're going to see it. That's just a preview of coming attractions. Verse 22, Peter continues his message. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, and whatever he says to you, you shall do it. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, this is something Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He predicted another Moses, so to speak, another prophet. And many of the Jewish commentators before the time of Christ, even some afterwards, said what he described in Deuteronomy 18, another prophet, must refer to the Messiah. And so Peter is saying, again, Jesus fulfilled the Scripture. He fulfilled the prophecy. Verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, that is to you, the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. What is he saying? He's saying, your Bible, Jewish nation, your Old Testament is chock full of prophecies, predictions of what this person would be like, who he would be, so that you could identify him. So you have no excuse. Remember, Jesus said at one point to them, you search the Scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. Here they were with their scrolls. They were bowing before them. They were kissing them in the synagogue services. They were unrolling them and reading from them with uplifted hands. They loved the Word, but they neglected the Word of God in Christ, the very one that the Bible spoke about. They neglected. There was no excuse. Theirs wasn't an intellectual problem. Theirs wasn't a philosophical or theological problem. It was a moral problem. So he says, you need to turn. You need to repent. All of this is in your history. It's prophesied. So that's his message. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4, the scene is about to change. Very, very bold church so far, right? Peter's bold. In fact, you look at Peter and go, Peter, I'm kind of amazed at you. This isn't the Peter that we all know and love. Because of the boldness of Peter and John, and because of the boldness of the apostles, they will now go to the courtroom. This is an illegal procedure, at least so far, or it will become that. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Well, let's go on before I comment. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them. This isn't the good kind of praying for people laying hands. They weren't saying, no, Lord, we just pray for these apostles. They seized them is the idea. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So now this is the first wave of persecution that hits the church. Peter was bold in chapter 2. Peter's bold here in chapter 3. Now the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, they're called, the elders of the Jews, take issue with these disciples. It's a little bigger than they thought. This was a movement they thought would die away after the death of Christ. Now, they're saying he's still alive. They thought, we've got rid of him. Our problems are over. Well, now the very disciples are out saying, well, actually you haven't. He's alive. Now, it was a tough case because as soon as the Sanhedrin would say, he's not alive, you're just making this up. And Peter and John would say, well, then explain this lame man who's walking around and leaping healed in the name of Jesus Christ. They've got incontrovertible proof, evidence, that the same Jesus whom they preached, who healed in Galilee and Jerusalem, is the same one who healed this man. So the problems now will come. Notice it says not only the priest, the captain of the temple, it says the Sadducees. You're going to notice that both waves of persecution come because of the Sadducees. And it makes it very, very sad, you see, as we go on. The Sadducees, what do you expect? It's me, remember? The Sadducees were the ruling class. They were the Jerusalem aristocrats. They had the wealthy homes in Jerusalem. In fact, we'd love to show you one of the very homes they lived in if you come with us to Israel this next year. We can take you through some of the digs, newly uncovered, some of the houses that were 10, 20, 30,000 square feet apiece. Huge complexes, and all of this was maintained by the wealthy class, the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees politically aligned themselves with Rome. They didn't want to make any waves. They wanted to have sort of be in cahoots with the Romans and have the favor of the Roman government. So they cooperated with them, which means any group that looked like they were going to start an insurrection or riot, they wanted to put under. Not only were they tied into Rome, theologically, they believed the age of the Messiah had already started. It started way back in the Maccabean period, between the Old and the New Testament. Of course, they didn't believe in the New Testament, so they just thought a couple hundred years before this event, the Maccabean period, the revolt of the Maccabeans against the Syrians, that's when the age of the Messiah started. Also, they had theological problems because they were very liberal. They did not hold to the oral law like the Pharisees did. They believed in the Bible, but they did not believe that there would be a resurrection. They did not believe it's possible to have a literal resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They disregarded miracles, much like many churches today that are liberal. They're the Sadducees. Now, you've got Peter, fresh off of his sermon, saying, there's a new Moses. There's a new life. There's a guy who's been healed. It's miraculous. And Jesus rose from the dead. That's enough for them. It's enough for them to tick them off and have them arrested. So it's because of the doctrine and the lifestyle of the disciples that they get arrested. Peter's message alarms them. Verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of these men came to be about 5,000. This is always the result of the gospel, right? Some will be animate against it, hate you for telling it, say, keep it to yourself, you have no right. Others will say, tell me more. Whenever you preach the gospel, crowds are divided. Some people love the gospel, other people hate the gospel. Those who are perishing, said Paul, hate it. Those who are appointed to eternal life, love it. It always divides. It never leaves a group neutral. It's always the kind of message that makes a dividing line. And so some were angry, the Sadducees, those that disregarded the messianic message, the resurrection from the dead. But some believed. Now, 5,000 did not believe. It says the number came to be 5,000. That is, the disciples are growing in Jerusalem, and the idea here is that about now they have 5,000 men. They're counting men. Now, this is unfair, especially in modern times, but in those times they would sometimes make head counts of just the men. And so 5,000 men are in the church, not counting women and children, so you have up to 15, 20,000 or more. So 5,000 men are the head count for the male disciples in Jerusalem at this point. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. This is not a small group. This courtroom scene is quite large. The Sanhedrin was comprised of 70 ruling elders, plus one, 71, the high priest. Now, we have two high priests that are named. We have Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was the high priest. He was older now that the Jews recognized, but the Romans didn't like, so they sort of kicked him off of his high priest throne and replaced him with Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. So he was the Roman stoolie, working with the Romans and governing the Jewish Sanhedrin. But the Jews, by and large, regarded Annas, and so we have Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, plus John and Alexander. We have no idea who they are. They're mentioned here, but there really is no clue as to who they are. Must have been important to be in this meeting. Verse 7, and when they had set them, the disciples in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Why'd they ask that question? Because they were commanded to. Deuteronomy 13. If somebody comes in your midst and does a notable miracle, if by the miracle he then leads you to worship other gods that you have not known, stone him. So, they're going to give him enough rope to hang themselves. Sort of a lead question. They're going to say, you know, who is it? What authority? What power have you done? What name? If they just start in, well, it's the name of Jesus. Could get him into trouble. So they're going to tie in the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his son, Jesus Christ. So it's kind of a trick question. By what power or by what name have you done this? Now, this is sort of ironic. Here's Peter. Here's John. Standing before the very same court that their master stood before some weeks prior. The very same group that wanted to get Jesus crucified, condemn Christ, is hearing the case of Peter and John. No doubt, memories of Jesus' trial, they're flooding the minds of Peter and John at this point. They're probably thinking, will history repeat itself? Are we going to get killed? I'm sure we are. Jesus was crucified. The very thing they feared in the upper room at the death of Christ, they're facing now. And then there's the court itself. And probably looking at Peter and John, they're thinking thoughts like, haven't we been through this once already? And it brought back to them all of the memory of Jesus at his trial before the very same group. The miracle worker is seeming to still work his miracles through these disciples. One of the greatest arguments for the Christian life is a changed life. That's what this is all about. There's a guy who was a fixture at the Gate Beautiful. Every day they knew it. Since he was a little kid, they laid him at this gate, and everybody knew this guy can't walk. Now he's walking, he's leaping, and he's praising God. There's evidence. This poses a problem. It's the same problem Lazarus posed in Bethany in Jerusalem after he was raised from the dead. I mean, who can argue with him? What if Lazarus was to say, yeah, you were here the other day. I walked out of the tomb. Jesus called me forth. I'm alive. He's a miracle worker. He's the Messiah. I'm resurrected. What are they going to say? No, you're not. No, he didn't. Oh, yeah, you were there. You remember, my sister even said, no, Lord, listen, they've been in there 4 days. They stink by now. I was already decaying, and here I am. So here's a guy, changed life, miraculously changed, as evidence that Jesus is who he said he is. A changed life always poses problems for the unbeliever. That's why your testimony is so powerful. That's why your testimony before your family and friends is so powerful. That's why Jesus told the young man who was demon-possessed and lived in the area of the Gadarenes, go back home to your family. Tell them the things God has done for you. Imagine how powerful a testimony that would be. This kid frothing at the mouth, cutting himself with knives. Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. Clothed in his right mind. What a powerful witness he would be. What a powerful witness we are when people see the changes in our lives. Hey, I remember you. Weren't you that drug guy on my block that used to sell to me and everybody else? Yeah. Well, how come you don't do it anymore? Glad you asked. Jesus changed my life. Well, don't you want some drugs? No, I didn't even want it anymore. I'm clean. I have no desire for it. I've got something better. And they see the changed life, and it amazes them as it amazed these people here, being salt and light. They wanted to know how. Okay, then Peter, here's the qualifying phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now, I sort of feel like I'm sitting in the courtroom with Peter, and I kind of feel like as he starts this, I want to fold my hands and sit back, and I wonder, what is Peter going to say to these people? And then I also remember a message Jesus gave to Peter and John and the rest of the disciples. He said, you're going to be taken before rulers, courts, kings, for my sake. Don't even worry, he said, about what you're going to say. Don't rehearse it in advance. In that very hour, the Spirit of God will give you the words to say. That's a great promise. There are times when we are called upon in a pinch to give a testimony, to give an answer, and the Spirit of God can be there. So he begins, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Now, I think what Peter is doing in verse 9 is turning the tables on the Sanhedrin, showing them that this is stupid. He didn't break the law. Here's a guy who was lame who's healed. You have a problem with that? I committed a crime? The crime is that you're bothered by it. The crime is that here's a guy who has been unable to walk from birth, and you're all upset that he can walk. And that's no doubt what the meaning is. If we're judged this day, or judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made whole, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, quoting out of the Psalms, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Notice again that Peter brings it right back to Jesus Christ. Quickly gets it back onto the person of Jesus Christ, his claims, and what will you do with him? Safe ground. We should always do that. So, well, okay, listen. I mean, you're really bummed out. This guy's healed. You'd probably rather that he be lame because then it wouldn't pose a problem for you theologically since you don't believe this is possible. But since we're being brought in because of this wonderful deed, I'll tell you, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one God sent, the one you killed, the one God raised from the dead. This is bold. This is like, wow, a new Peter. This is a spiritual makeover. He's not the same person. He's not impetuous Peter. He's bold Peter. It's a holy boldness. It's what Jesus promised in Chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts. But the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, it's an interesting description in verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Now, what that means is not illiterate. It means that they didn't have rabbinical degrees. They didn't have the PhD in Judaism from Hebrew University. The word is an interesting word. It's agrammatoi. It means without letters. It's the same word used of Jesus in John, I think, chapter 7, when they said, how is it that this man knows letters having never learned? Same word. These guys understand scripture, understand documents, understand truth, and they're fishermen. They're untrained, uneducated, untrained in rabbinical schools. The New English Bible translates it, they were untrained laymen. God deliver us from professionals. Peter and John were not professionals. They didn't have a Master's of Divinity degree at the local seminary. Not that I'm against Master's of Divinity degrees, but a lot of people love to tell you they're a divine master. They're a Master of Divinity. They're a doctor. Call me doctor. And they love the PhD after the name. They love the accolades. These are ordinary people. That's why Peter and John give you and I hope. We look at these guys and think, yeah, they really are fishermen. I remember when Jesus chose them at the Sea of Galilee that day. I've read about it before. I've read about their mistakes. I remember Peter trying to cut off ears of high priest servant ears and the bold statements that he makes trying to keep Jesus from going to Jerusalem and the fighting between the disciples and so forth. We see the change. Unlearned and ignorant men, but they're better equipped than the rabbis. Again, the statement we started with, the premise. God uses ordinary people to reach other extraordinary people on ordinary days with an extraordinary means, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we see here, and that's what they noticed. Now think of all the ordinary people God used in the Bible. He used an ordinary shepherd to be the king of Israel. He didn't go to king school. He didn't have a master's of king-inity. He wasn't trained in the royal family. He was a shepherd out watching lambs. It was God's choice. Think of Gideon. He was so scared that he was threshing his wheat down in the valley rather than on the mountaintop. And the angel of the Lord, tongue-in-cheek, no doubt, said, "Hey, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon looked around. Who's he talking to? It's not me. And he became that brave deliverer for the nation of Israel. Deborah, a simple woman, a mother in Israel, in northern Israel, becomes the general, the Golda Meir of ancient Israel to deliver the children of Israel at a time of bondage. And she was more brave than all of the men. In fact, when the guy said, you know, "Well, I'm not going to go fight unless you go with me," he said that to her. She smiled and she said, "Fine, I'll go with you. But let it be known that God gave deliverance to a woman in Israel." Started to rub it in. The ordinary things of this world God has used, and God continues to do it. He will use you. Now notice it says they were unlearned and ignorant men, but what's the qualifying phrase? They had been with Jesus. What are the traits of those who are with Jesus? Number one, boldness. You can tell a person has been with Jesus. He becomes like Jesus. Peter, timid Peter, the guy who said, "Lord, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you," and then did, is now as bold as his own master is. Whenever people hang out together, they often become like each other. I often see this in a marriage. They still retain their differences, but more and more the similarities are evident. They even start looking sometimes like each other. Peter becoming like his master. Also, a person who has been with Jesus will know the scripture. And again, we make note of his grasp and knowledge of the written word of God. That's a key. You want to be used by God, read your Bible. You say, "Well, I've already read it once." Read it twice. "I've read it 40 times. Read it 41 times. Get a new version and read it. The more it's in you, the more God can use you because you have a grasp of the very truths that he uses to change lives of people around you. "Lo, I come," said Jesus, "in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." And so a person who's been with Jesus is, number one, bold. Number two, he has an adequate grasp of the scriptures. And number three, he's a person of prayer. And we see that next in the disciples' prayer in this chapter. And seeing the man who had been healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Here's the proof. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in healing, and here he is. they saw him. But when they had commanded them to go aside, out of the council they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men?" What can you do to these men? How do you stop people like that? You don't. You don't stop them. They'll try, they'll not succeed. What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. Now, a couple things the Sanhedrin did. Number one, they failed to deal with them honestly. It was not a fair trial. They should have brought in the evidence. They should have examined the evidence. They should have examined the testimony. They didn't. It was not a fair trial, which we would expect. Did they deal fairly with Jesus? No. It was a quick makeshift trial to get him crucified. Same kind of an event happening all over again. So it was not a fair trial. Why? Because they weren't seeking the truth. Any courtroom, the objective is, what is the truth? Let the truth prevail. Bring in the evidence. They didn't want the truth. They wanted these guys out of their hair. And this court mock trial was simply a smokescreen to avert the truth itself. Now, many times people will have questions, have arguments, when you try to tell them about Jesus Christ, and merely their arguments, not that they want an answer to them. It's simply a smokescreen so that they don't have to deal with them. They're just hoping you'll not come up with an answer. I've had this on so many occasions. When I used to work in the hospitals and there were physical therapists and doctors and lab technicians, and I would pull call at night and I'd have great conversations with them about the gospel. You know, they would first start bringing in arguments about Jesus Christ, because I'd quickly bring it to Christ. This is what he said. This is who he is. And then they'd ask all sorts of quasi-intelligent questions about why the Christian faith is invalid. And I asked them, I said, suppose I answer your questions. Will you give your life to Christ? Well, I don't know. Wait a minute. I'm telling you that Christ is valid for you and for all people. If I can give you sufficient evidence so that you are absolutely convinced, are you willing to give your life to Christ? No! Well, then you don't have any intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It's not that you can't, it's that you won't. And that's not intelligent. Secondly, they threatened them authoritatively. They came to them in verse 18 and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. So they're making it a law. It's illegal now to preach the gospel. Satan hates witnessing. He fears it. He will do anything he can to make you shut up in front of the world. He'll give you little excuses like, let them believe what they want. What right do you have? Maybe they're right too. Maybe they don't want to hear about it. It's a private thing. Why does he hate the preaching of the gospel? Because that's the means by which men and women are saved. And if you can shut up the evangel, you'll have no evangelism, you'll have no people coming to Christ. So they're threatened. It's illegal. We just passed a law. It's on the books. Verse 19, Peter is changed. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Whoa. Wait a minute. I just remember a servant girl in that courtyard saying, aren't you a disciple? Weren't you with him? No, not me. A servant girl. A chick scared him off. Now he's standing before the very tribunal of Israel itself and saying, well, I know you passed this law, but you're going to have to decide if you think for us it's right to listen to God or listen to you. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Start there. Start there in your witnessing. Start with the things you've seen and heard. Don't come up with excuses like, I can't witness for Christ. I don't know all the answers. But you've seen things and you've heard things. You've seen changes in your life and you've heard truth that has changed your life. Share that. Share the things that you've seen and heard and watch God add to that. That's where you begin. Well, this was not the answer that they expected, was it? They passed a law and they thought they'd say, thank you very much. We'll make sure we mind everything you say. And basically they said, no. We're going to obey God, not you. They appealed to a higher court. They make an appeal to God's courtroom, the throne room. We must speak the things which we have seen and heard. It was not a popular response, but it was a right response. Let me just say that if you and I are going to live Christian lives in this world, we better be on the side of what's right, not what's popular. We'll never make it. It's not popular to do this. It's not politically correct to do this. It's not endearing for some people to hear this. But it was right. Jesus said it would happen. The disciples knew it would happen. And they stand here, not as revolutionaries, mind you. It's not like they're going, all right, man, we can break the law. Now, there are some Christians who love to see themselves as revolutionaries. They want to pack the guns and hide them away and store the food and just look for any kind of little infraction in their book that the government would pose upon them that they can break. Peter himself will write in his epistle, submit yourself to every ordinance of man in the sight of God. Paul will say the same thing in Romans chapter 13. Submit to man. But the parameters are when the laws of men go against the laws of God, then you break the laws of men to obey the laws of God. So if, for instance, your husband says, you will not go to church, you will not read your Bible, you will not pray. Well, you're called to honor your husband. You're called to obey your husband. But he just gave you a direct command to disobey God. You have to obey God rather than men. Don't see that as, all right, I've been looking for this. I'm going to kind of shove it in his face. No. Do it gracefully. Gracefully shove it in his face. No, I'm just kidding. I know you were kind of expecting it. But I had this very same thing happen to me when I was living at home with my parents. I was raised in a church. The church wasn't an evangelical church. I never read my Bible. I never knew Jesus personally. I had a real conversion experience at 18. And I come home, Bible in hand, smile on my face, and I tell them about Jesus. I expect them to go, wow, that's great. And they went, just a kind of a little, grunt. Yeah, neat, thank you. You've always been a Christian. What are you bringing this around for? Finally, my father came in my room and said, I don't want you reading that around here. I smiled. I said, I love you. I will honor you as long as I'm under this roof. But now I have to go out from under this roof. I'll have to live somewhere else because I can't abide by that. That's basically the position that Peter gives here in verse 20. And in verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. It couldn't have been staged, in other words. It was like incessant proof. He'd been there 40 years. They all knew him. They knew his quirks. They knew his looks. They knew that familiar hand looking for a coin. Now he's walking and leaping and praising God. That constant nagging reminder of a changed life. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, oh, what a bummer. We were persecuted. No, not at all. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Notice it doesn't say, and being let go, they went out and got picket signs and stormed the palace of Pontius Pilate, the procurator, and the Sanhedrin, saying, "We demand our rights." They went to prayer. They are activists, but they are spiritual activists. They fought the battle where it needs to be fought on your knees first. It doesn't mean you don't do other things after you pray, but never do anything until you've prayed. Get directions from headquarters. They do that here. We'll examine their prayer next time.